Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you today. And I do want to begin with just a couple of announcements. Maybe these were already made, but I slipped into the auditorium just a minute or two late. And so I want to make sure that they were offered. In the bulletin, you'll notice it says July 26th is the quarterly business meeting. We've actually moved that to July 30th. Okay, that's going to be on a Sunday night instead of a Wednesday night. And the reason for that is because we have a number of community groups meeting on Wednesday nights now. And so since we're decentralized, it's going to be difficult to try to bring everyone back together for the meeting. So Sunday night, the 30th, will be when that takes place. And then this evening, I'm going to take the first few minutes of the service to give you a quarterly meeting preview. We've got a few important items on the agenda for this quarter, and we want you to be aware of those a month in advance of the vote. So I'll share the items. That'll give you an opportunity to think about those items over the next month. If you have any questions or comments, then you can send those to me or to the deacons before the meeting itself takes place and we have the votes. So that's what's going on today and next month. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, today we're looking at verse 9. And as soon as we find our place, I'll begin in a word of prayer. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can come and worship you. We thank you that we can read your word, that we can study its contents. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would accompany the word this morning, that it would change us from the inside out. We pray that you would help us to understand this seventh beatitude. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, according to historians, the 20th century was the most violent century that our world has ever seen. And so far, the 21st century is not faring so well either. As I speak, at least one nation on every continent of the globe is at war. The one exception, I guess, would be Antarctica, but there are no nations in Antarctica. The rest of the continents are at war. Within each continent, within each nation, our streets are filled with violence and unrest. The conflicts also spill into the political realm, the economic realm. There are generational conflicts, family conflicts, and personal conflicts. Many have looked at the state of the world, and they have just thrown up their hands and said, why is it like this? Like, what is the solution to a world like this? Well, in the book of James, we are given the answer to that question. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So there's the answer that the scriptures give us. The world is a violent place because the human heart rages with evil passions. We have ungodly desires, and our desire for things is so strong that it spills over into conflict. We want what we don't have, and we will do whatever it takes to get it. Murder, lie, cheat, oppress, whatever we have to do. The book of Titus gives us a similar answer to the world's problem. Titus 3:3 says, we are enslaved to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. So again, the problem is traced to the human heart. We have hearts that are filled with malice, hostility, ungodly passions. This is what spills over into all of our personal conflicts and national, even international conflict. And if the problem is the human heart, then the solution is going to be fixing the human heart. The Scriptures affirm this to us as well. The Scriptures tell us that the solution to our heart problem is to be reborn. Jesus, in particular, spoke of this. And this is the solution to all of the world's problems. Humanity needs a rebirth. The Scriptures tell us that the rebirth comes through the Spirit of God working in conjunction with the Word of God. And the Spirit and the Word come together in the hearts of human beings, bringing new spiritual life to those hearts. This is the solution, and in fact, this is what God is in the business of doing. He is changing human hearts one at a time, making them new creations in Christ, taking away all of the old hostilities and replacing it with peace. And right now we are in Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at a section of the Scriptures that are called the Beatitudes. And in this section, Jesus is explaining for us what the marks of a reborn person are. We could also look at it this way. These are the marks of people whose citizenship has been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and been placed into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus says spiritually reborn people are poor in spirit. That means they've gotten to the point in their life where they are ready to acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have these hearts plagued with sin. They're ready to acknowledge that fact. They're ready to look to God for the resources to change. And then Jesus said they are also mourners, meaning spiritually reborn people have grieved over their own sins and they've repented of those sins. They've turned away from them and they've turned toward God in faith. And Jesus says that his people also are meek, meaning they do not respond to mistreatment by taking revenge. They are now at peace inside. He says his people hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, they don't have those ungodly desires anymore. They have new desires to do what is right. Scriptures also say here in the Beatitudes that God's people are merciful. They have compassion now for those in peril. And they are pure in heart, meaning that all of their old enslavements to those sinful desires, they have been broken. So now they are freed up to worship God in spirit and truth. This is what spiritually reborn people are like. These are the people that God intends to use to bring true healing to the world. And in fact, as we look at the seventh beatitude now, found in verse 9, Jesus gives us another characteristic of reborn people. He says they are peacemakers. They are peacemakers. So God is changing hearts of people and then using people to bring healing to ever greater spheres. Jesus, in fact, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What I want to do with my time this morning is simply to explain what Jesus means when he says this statement. I want us to approach this beatitude the way we've approached all of the others. We'll start with the question, what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Then we'll ask, why are the peacemakers blessed? And finally, I'll ask the application question, are you a peacemaker? So let's look at it together, beginning with that first question, what is a peacemaker? To understand what a peacemaker is, we first need to understand what true peace is. So let's talk about peace. We're going to look at it from the negative side and the positive. So what peace is not and what it is. First, what peace is not. Number one, true peace is not simply the absence of open conflict. It's not just the absence of open conflict. Let me explain. I'm now in my 12th year of marriage. My marriage is great. My wife and I get along just fine. My first year of marriage was not exactly like that. There are a lot of reasons why my wife and I had a rough first year together. One reason is because our entire dating and engagement period was long distance. So we just didn't have a lot of time to kind of be in close proximity to each other, work out some of those relational dynamics. So there was that, and then there was also the fact that we had no premarital counseling, so we had no tools to help us through some of those early issues. On top of that, we had a number of very stressful things happen our first year of marriage, a surgery, a job loss, a death in the family, some things like that. So you just take all of those things combined, and it created something of a difficult first year, okay, to work through. And sometimes the tension in our home would spill over into verbal conflict. There'd be all the things that you'd expect in a verbal fight. Then we'd make up and things would be okay. There were other times when there would be tension in our home, but just the opposite would happen. We wouldn't have verbal exchanges. In fact, we wouldn't speak to each other at all. In fact, we wouldn't even stay in the same room together. Okay? At night, she would sleep in her bedroom and I would sleep in the guest room. Now, there was no open conflict in those moments, but was our home at peace? I would say not. There was conflict there. It was just hidden beneath the surface. So true peace is not just the absence of conflict. Maybe I should insert here that I haven't slept in the guest room in years now. Maybe that's because we don't have a guest room anymore. Our kids occupy that room. Things are just fine now. Honest. Let me give you another example. Those of you who are a little bit older, you might remember the long stretch of time from the 1950s through the 1980s in which there was tension between the United States and the Soviet Union. No bombs were dropping during that time period. But do you remember what that time was called? It was called, yes, the Cold War. So there was no open conflict, but you can hardly say that our two nations were at peace when we had thousands of thermonuclear warheads pointed in each other's direction. You see, even when there's no open conflict, that doesn't mean that you're at peace. Of course, we could also talk about the current situation between our country and North Korea. Again, no bombs are being dropped, but there is no peace either. With the tragic loss of Otto Warmbier, that college student recently, the tensions have grown even greater. And so we need to understand that true peace is more than just no conflict. And secondly, true peace also needs to be distinguished from appeasement. Okay? Peace is not the same thing as appeasement. Appeasement is when you make concessions with the person you're in conflict with in the hope of avoiding conflict. Of course, appeasement generally doesn't work, often because when you appease somebody, you are doing so at the expense of what is right. I think the classic example of this would be Neville Chamberlain's speech in September of 1938. You'll recall that in 1938, Adolf Hitler was the Führer of Germany. And he was threatening to invade Czechoslovakia. That was because the northern part of Czechoslovakia, that area called the Sudetenland, was populated mostly with ethnic Germans. And Hitler wanted to reincorporate those Germans back into the motherland. So he was threatening to invade Czechoslovakia. Well, all of Europe was very weary of war. They had just come out of World War I a couple of decades before. And so they were willing to do anything to avoid another war. And so the nations of Europe got together in Munich, Germany, and they sat down with Hitler and discussed what they could do to avoid the invasion. And they came up with an agreement. Europe would give the Sudetenland to Hitler in exchange for his promise that he would not invade. Neville Chamberlain then got behind a microphone, and on September 30th, 1938, he says, "We have achieved peace for our time." It wasn't peace, it was appeasement. And only a few months after his infamous speech, Adolf Hitler's forces marched into Poland in that blitzkrieg. Then after the invasion of Poland, Czechoslovakia was invaded. And not long after that, Germany declared war on France and Great Britain, then on Russia and on the United States. And the world was again plunged into war. So true peace needs to be distinguished from appeasement. Well, then, what is true peace? I would argue that it is this. True peace is the presence of goodwill between two or more parties. It is the presence of mutual love, of harmony, of working together, of constructive communication. That's when you have peace. When my wife and I have a good relationship with each other, then our home is at peace. When two nations are cooperating with each other, when you have that mutual goodwill, that's when there is peace. And Jesus says here in this seventh beatitude that his people are peacemakers. They are peacemakers. What that means is that his people are the kind of people who will step in the middle of two warring parties, and they will do what is necessary and what is right to end the hostility. Jesus' disciples bring peace where there was once conflict. Now let's think about this a little bit more. To be that kind of a person, okay, the person who can step into conflict and bring harmony out of it, that kind of a person needs a number of characteristics in themselves, do they not? For example, such a person first needs to know peace in their own life. You cannot make peace for others until you first know peace. First and foremost, the peacemaker knows the reality of peace with God. You understand that that is the fundamental relationship. That relationship between the Creator and the created. And what the Scriptures tell us is that that relationship is not what it should be for all of us. Scriptures tell us that God is the Creator of all life, that God established a kingdom over this world, that God established moral laws by which it should be governed, and that He created us to love and worship and serve Him and to love each other. But the Bible tells us that the great mass of humanity became insurrectionists. We decided not to live under the loving sovereignty of God. Instead, we determined to become our own sovereigns. And we created our own moral codes, and we lived our own life, and we didn't give any lip service to God. We did not bow before Him as king, and so conflict ensued. And the great mass of humanity is presently in conflict with God. They are rebels against His kingdom. The book of Romans says that humanity is an enemy of God. Ephesians 2 says that humanity is filled with objects of wrath. You see, there is conflict there. And I think some of you in here may know exactly what I'm talking about, because you can feel that your relationship with God is not what it should be. He feels very distant to you. You find it difficult to pray to Him because you don't think that He's listening, or you wonder, why would He even want to? You find it difficult to read His Word on a consistent basis because you know that your life isn't lining up to it and it just feels convicting to read it. You feel that there is this conflict between you and God. Well, the peacemaker is a person who, by God's grace, has come to the point where they have acknowledged the conflict and they have finally laid down their weapons. They are ready to embrace God as their sovereign. They're ready to heed His words and to love Him and trust in Him. The peacemaker first has known peace with God. They've repented of their sins, and now they live by faith in Him through Christ. Romans chapter 5 says, in fact, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to be a peacemaker, this really is the first thing that you've got to understand. To be a peacemaker, you first have to know peace. You have to see an end to that conflict that is raging between you and God. That conflict caused by those desires that we read about earlier in the book of James and the book of Titus, those desires that rage in our souls, we've set those aside. We've come to God in faith. But then there's another kind of personal peace that the peacemaker knows, and that is the reality of inner peace, of psychological and emotional peace. So they have objective peace with God. And that peace with God is now translating into real experiential peace in their hearts. Those who know God have the Spirit of God working in their hearts. He is rooting out all of those old ungodly desires and passions, and He is replacing them with the fruit of His Spirit. He is replacing those old conflicting desires with things like love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control. These will become the foundation for being a peacemaker. The peace of God is replacing all anger and anxiety in the person's heart. Even when life is tumultuous, they are living with a calm about them. You know, the evidence that they are receiving this inner calm is that they are living peaceable lives. You can look at them and see in the way that they talk, in the way that they respond to mistreatment, in the way that they're handling the trials of life, they are learning the reality of peace. You cannot be a peacemaker until you first have peace with God and then know the peace of God in your heart. You can see why all of this would be prerequisite to the work of trying to solve conflicts for others. You understand that the world as a whole is never going to know peace without first factoring God into that equation. How can there be God? How can there be peace without God? You remember the old bumper sticker, maybe? It said, "No God," that's N-O, "No God, no peace." How can you expect there to be peace without first addressing humanity's sin problem? How can there be peace before there is repentance and faith? How can there be peace before the Spirit of God has done His internal work in human hearts? You see, this is what comes first. This is the foundation of it all. And so peacemakers are peace knowers. Peacemakers are also peace lovers. And this is so important too. The person who knows peace is the person who also loves it. They want others to have it. I was trying to come up with an analogy here, how to help you understand what it's like to finally have peace. And I came up with something. It's like eating chocolate Moose Tracks ice cream for the first time. That's what it's like when you finally know peace. Okay, has everyone here had chocolate Moose Tracks ice cream? Okay, has anybody here not had chocolate Moose Tracks ice cream? Okay, nobody is going to admit it because you know you have not truly lived until you have had this ice cream. You see, the first time you eat chocolate Moose Tracks ice cream, it's like your eyes are opened and you understand the world for the first time. Okay, you get this happiness inside of you that you never had before. You feel the cold chocolate ice cream running down your throat. And then you take the next bite and you bite into that hard piece of chocolate. And then in your next bite, you have those mini peanut butter cups. You are so happy, happy like you've never been before. And you suddenly realize that you have wasted your whole life up to this point. And you realize that for the rest of your life, you want this. Okay, this has to be a part of your life from here on out. Well, that's what the peace of God is like. When you finally get to the point of repentance for sins, faith in God, the Spirit of God is now inside of you. He's rooting out the old vices. He's replacing them with the new virtues. Your body has rest for the first time. You say, "Wow, I wasted all the years before I knew this." And you say, "I never want to go another day without this again." And you say, "I want other people to have this too." You see, the peacemaker first knows peace, and they love it. And that's what drives them to now give it to others. Next, peacemakers are peace pursuers. They don't keep their peace to themselves. They actually try to spread it to others. Here's how they do that. First of all, they pray for peace. They understand that our God is a God of peace. He has the resources necessary to bring peace. So they pray to God. God, will you send your spirit of peace? Will you do the work that only you can do? They pray for peace. Then next, peacemakers preach the gospel of peace. That's what the gospel is called in Ephesians 6, verse 15. It's called the gospel of peace. The gospel that we hold is the message of what God has done for us through Christ to bring peace. It's the message that God, through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, has taken the penalty of our sins away, that He has created a way for us to be reconciled with God. The gospel is the message of forgiveness of sins, of new spiritual life. And the peacemaker makes his first priority the preaching of that message. You understand, the gospel is a message for every born-again person to give to others. Not just for the so-called professionals. It's for all of us. My friends, what this world needs today, more than anything else, is a new generation of peacemakers who have more courage than any generation before them. They have the courage to share the gospel of peace in the hard places with the difficult people. They're ready to be meek, so when they're mistreated for it, they don't respond in kind, and they're ready to deliver that message. That's the real hope of the world. The spiritual rebirth that every human being needs comes through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. How do people get the Word of God? They get it when people share it with them. That's the peacemaker's primary task. But they don't stop there either. Once a person has embraced the gospel of peace, the peacemaker will stay with that person. They will help them. We call this the discipleship process. They will work with them and help them to learn how the peace of God now translates into all the different areas of their lives. Okay, here's how the peace of God can affect your family life. Okay, here's how it affects your personal life. Here's how it affects your work life. You apply it to the international scene. Here's how the gospel of peace can transform international relations. And you work through every sphere of life, showing how the gospel of peace applies. That's what the peacemaker does. The peacemaker teaches people how to work through their present conflicts. You know, Jesus taught us how to do this. So our job is simply to take what Jesus taught us and to pass it on to others. Jesus said, here's what you do when you are in the wrong. Okay, you've done something to hurt another person. It's created that conflict between you. He says, here's what you do. You have to take the initiative and go to that person and ask for their forgiveness. And then whatever terms they set for reconciliation, you're going to do those things so long as there's nothing ungodly in their demands. We're going to teach people how to do that. Jesus also tells us what to do when other people have wronged us and has created a conflict. Jesus says, in those cases, you take the initiative and you go to them and you try to make peace. So whether you're the one at fault or you're the one not at fault, you go first. You try to fix things. You either seek their repentance or you offer your repentance. That's how you become a peacemaker. You take the initiative to settle conflicts. Peacemakers' job is to live by these rules and then to teach others how to follow them. Peacemakers are also peacekeepers because they have known the reality of peace and they love the experience of peace. They are determined that they are not going to become warlike people anymore. They're never going to go back to their old way of dealing with people and situations. They're going to keep their peace. They're going to strive to live at peace with others at all times. Sometimes it's not possible. Romans chapter 12 says, so far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all people. So sometimes you will try and try and try to pursue peace with somebody and they will not have it. Well, that is not your responsibility. That is theirs. Your responsibility is to always be ready for peace. Always to take the initiative in seeking it. Peacemakers always strive for peace. And then next, peacemakers long for the coming of the Prince of Peace. That's because we realize that we are not going to solve all the world's problems. We can't even solve all of our own personal problems. We may know the peace of God, but that doesn't mean we have it perfectly yet. There are still areas of life in conflict. When we try to help other people, all we can offer them is a partial help. We are broken people trying to help other broken people. Sometimes they won't even accept our help. And so we long for the coming of the one the Bible calls the Prince of Peace, because he will finally settle all things. The Prince of Peace, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, and so we pray for his return. Micah chapter 4, verse 3 says this about the return of Jesus. It says, when he comes, he will judge between many peoples. He will decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's what's going to happen when the Prince of Peace comes back. You know, at the United Nations building in New York, they have that scripture verse written out. But they've left God out of the equation. How on earth are you going to solve international conflict without the Prince of Peace? We know the true solution, and so we long for his coming. And so, friends, all of this is what it means to be a peacemaker. It's to be one who knows peace, who loves it, who pursues it, who keeps it, and then who awaits the Prince of Peace to complete the work. And Jesus says here in this verse, blessed are the peacemakers. Why are they blessed? He says, for they shall be called the sons of God. You see, my friends, God is the ultimate peacemaker. From all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in a relationship of complete love and harmony. They have known nothing but peace. And that God, who is peace, offers his peace to others through the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1:20 says, in fact, he is making peace right now through the blood of the cross. And those who embrace the peace of God and take that mission upon themselves, they are called the sons of God. And it is so important that we all be called God's sons and not just God's children. Because you understand that in the ancient world, the son was the one who received the inheritance. So man or woman, if you are a peacemaker, you are a son of God. You are part of the family, entitled to the full inheritance that a firstborn son would receive. That's why peacemakers are blessed. So we've seen now what a peacemaker is. We have seen why the peacemaker is blessed. Finally, let me ask you this question. Are you a peacemaker? Do you know what it means to have peace with God? Or are you still experiencing that spiritual conflict? You can answer that question better than I can because you know your heart. You know what your relationship with God is like right now. Has it been settled? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in the work that God has done for you through Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection? Jesus said when he was here, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, rest there is just another word for peace. Come to me and you'll have peace. Do you know what it means to have peace with God? And then next, do you know what it means to have peace on the inside of you? I know that none of us, even the best of us, will have perfect peace in this life. not with that sin nature that still lingers on. But do you know in an ever-increasing way what the peace of God is like? Do you understand what it is to have spiritual joy and contentment in your life? Do you know what it is to have that desire for revenge taken away? Are you at peace? Are you doing the work of a peacemaker? Are you praying for peace? Not just in your life, but in the lives of your enemies? Are you praying for world peace? Are you sharing the gospel of peace? That is the first task of the peacemaker. Are you finding opportunities to share that gospel? When was the last time that you saw a person spiritually reborn because you were faithful to that message? Are you then taking those converts and are you showing them how to apply the gospel of peace to every area of their life? Are you helping them to learn family peace and economic peace? Are you giving them peace despite political turmoil and military conflicts? And should the Lord give you such a platform, are you using your national or international influence to make peace? Are you showing the leaders of our nation, should you be given such a platform, how to factor God into their equations so that we can truly have peace on earth? Do you long for the Prince of Peace to come back? Consider some of these questions as well. When you daydream, do you daydream about how you're going to get revenge on the people who have wronged you? Or do you daydream about how you're going to reconcile with them? Who are your heroes in this culture? Are they the warmongers or are they the peacemakers? How do you use your tongue? Is it an instrument of destruction or an instrument of healing? Is there any evidence at all that the peace of God is working within you? Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Let's bow in prayer now. Lord, we want to be peacemakers. So, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who is not at peace with you, that they would settle that this very day. Lord, if they know what to do, Lord, give them the grace to do it. If they're not sure how to go about reconciling with you, then I pray, Lord, you would give them great grace and courage that they might speak to me, they might speak to the Christian friend who they're seated next to, that they might find someone that they trust who's a believer to talk to. Lord, may they get this settled today. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have come to you in repentance and faith, and yet we realize what a long way we have to go. These hearts of ours have received some of your peace, but there's still so much conflict raging within. We pray, Lord, that you would give us victory over our sinful natures, that you would give us courage to share the gospel of peace, that you would give us a longing for the return of your Son, the Prince of Peace. Lord, this is what we want to become. Lord, we want the Church of Jesus Christ to have a reputation as a kingdom of peace, that it would have an attractive force to others because of that. So we pray to these ends. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.